Luke chapter 3, beginning out verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Idumea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius the tetrarch of Albany, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answereth and saith unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to one to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise." The same then came the publicans to him to be baptized, and said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." And as the people were in expectation, all men mused in their hearts of John whether he was the Christ or not. John answered, saying unto them, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." And many of the things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus, also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And we do ask, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would be the one to teach and instruct us tonight, that you would guide us simply to hear your voice and to be obedient to you, Father. We love you, and we give you this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Well, coming off of chapter 2 here in the Gospel of Luke, we remember that Jesus is 12 years old. He'd actually kind of stayed behind in Jerusalem when his parents went there for the Passover feast and got about a day's journey out when they realized he wasn't in part of their group. Went back searching for him. Took 3 days to find him. And then after 3 days, when they found him, he was in the midst of the counselors and the teachers in the temple, asking questions and kind of going back and forth with them. And then it says that he went home to Nazareth with them, and he was subject unto them, subject unto his parents. And so between the last verse in chapter 2 and roughly the first verse in chapter 3, 18 years pass in the life of Jesus. And we don't know what happened in those 18 years. A lot of people have speculated, people have written books and all kinds of stuff. But the bottom line is the Bible doesn't tell us, and so we don't know. And so we pick it up with what we do know in verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Idumea, and the region of, Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene. Luke basically gives us several references or timestamps when he uses, as an example, Tiberius Caesar, the 15th year of his reign. Tiberius Caesar began to reign in 14 A.D., and so it's the 15th year, which means it's about 29 A.D. or so. In the first two verses, Luke gives us eight different people that are named. And so it's kind of interesting just to go through them. Mention of Pontius Pilate, who was the governor of Judea, from 25 to 37 A.D. Again, this is kind of a time stamp. Herod the Great died in 4 B.C., and his sons basically took over his reign, splitting it up into different regions. The Tetrarch, the word Tetrarch means ruler of a fourth part. And so his sons were Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas is the one that stole basically Herod Philip's wife, Herodias. And then John the Baptist rebuked him for that and ended up basically beheaded for it. Herod Licinius and Herod Archelaus are the other two sons. Herod Archelaus was so corrupt that that Caesar even removed him. He was that bad. And that's when Pontius Pilate came in and took over his portion of the fourth part of the kingdom. I'll show you a chart up here that shows kind of how the kingdom of Herod the Great was divided up. You've got Herod Antipas up here in Galilee and over here in what's Idumea or Perea. And basically, he's in John the Baptist is down here by the Dead Sea baptizing people. And that's why he runs into, basically runs into Herod Antipas over the issue of his adulterous relationship with Herodotus. But Herod Antipas, being Tetrarch of the area of Galilee from 4 B.C. to 33 A.D., again, he's the one that had John the Baptist beheaded. Philip was Tetrarch of Syria, the upper part of Galilee, which is this part up here, Caesarea Philippi. He named the city that he built up there in honor of Caesar and in honor of himself, kind of combining the two names. And Caesarea Philippi comes into play in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus takes his disciples up there and asks, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? It's really, it's part of the Decapolis. It's kind of a bad place. And then Licinius was ruler of Abilene. It's basically up in what is Syria today, with just north of Damascus. And so you got all these different people that are named. In verse 2, we've got Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest. It's interesting that there aren't ever two high priests, so why are two listed? Well, basically, Annas was the father and the high priest, the real high priest, if you will. And the Romans didn't like him, though, so he was high priest from 6 to 15 A.D., and then they appointed one of his sons. And then after he ruled for a while, they didn't like him, so they appointed one of his other sons. And they kind of went down through all of his sons, and finally to one of his sons-in-law, Caiaphas. And so being a high priest at that time, it was supposed to be a spiritual leadership type position, obviously, if you go back to the book of Exodus and Leviticus. But it had kind of, fallen to the place of really being in charge of the temple precinct and the economy that was within there, all the concessions and all the different things. And so it's kind of sad what happens with the high priest, because they're really not sacrificing or worshiping the Lord at that point. They're really just in charge of a corporation that's reaping a lot of money. Annas was the high priest that was acknowledged by the Jews. He was the power, if you will, behind the scenes. And so that's why they have all these other high priests listed. But he's the guy, that's why they go to him first when they want to crucify Jesus and try him there. And then after Annas determines that he's guilty, they take him to Caiaphas, who gives it the official rubber stamp. And then they take him from there to the Romans, to Pontius Pilate, who condemns him to be crucified. And so it's kind of interesting, again, just the listing of the personalities that are involved here. But the last part of verse 2, it says, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. The word of God came upon John the Baptist. The word that's used for came unto John, it's the word epi in Greek. And if you ever take a good look at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there's three different manifestations of the Spirit. The first one is para, where the Spirit comes alongside. The second is eni, when the Spirit comes within a person. And finally, epi, when the Spirit comes upon or overflows from a person. And the word that's used here is epi. And what that means is the Word of God came upon John the Baptist in such a way that he overflowed with it. He was kind of, in a sense, overwhelmed by it. And what that really means is kind of like what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 9:16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. In other words, the word of God came upon John the Baptist so in such an overwhelming way that really he's fulfilling his ministry. He was called to be a herald of Jesus Christ, and now he's being given, if you will, he's being empowered by the Spirit. He's being given the word of God, and it's a real simple message. It's not like he's got to memorize a whole lot. All he's got to be able to do is be able to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," which is pretty much what he does. And, you know, his message is a little more edgy than that at times, but that's essentially what he's doing. John the Baptist is 30 years old at this point. This is beginning his public ministry. And it's interesting understanding that his parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, were bent over with age when they conceived and then bore John the Baptist. In other words, they were probably in their 70s or their 80s, thereabouts, when John the Baptist was born. So it is a miracle, you know, the way he was born. But now it's 30 years later, so they're probably no longer on the scene. They've probably gone home, in a sense, to be with the Lord. So now he's entered into his priestly duties. He's roughly 30 years old, and he's doing the thing that God appointed him to do, and that's to be a herald, just ahead of Jesus Christ, basically paving the way for him. Again, all this takes place around 28 or 29 A.D. Then we get to verse 3, and it says, "He came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Now, baptism was a Jewish rite. Basically, those that were proselytes or converts to Judaism from the various pagan religions or the cultures around them, they would take that person to a river and they would baptize them, just like we think of in the sense of a Christian baptism, because that's what it symbolized, that they were now dead of the old life and raised up, born again, if you will, as a Jewish person. And so John's in the River Jordan, he's baptizing people. And the priests and the hierarchy at the temple are kind of trying to figure out what he's doing, because, like, hey, he's baptizing Jews. I mean, they're already Jews. What's he going to do, you know? But it was truly the baptism of repentance, because he preached the message that brought conviction to people's hearts about their own sin. And what he was doing, literally, was paving the way for Jesus to come. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." And John's mission was basically to pave the way for Jesus. Then we get to verse 4. "As it is written," and in the continuum here, talking about John the Baptist, "as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and every hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Basically here, as Luke is recording this, and again, this is all based on interviews. It's a kind of a third-person account of everything. He's quoting directly from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. And John the Baptist has come basically to prepare the way. The prophet Amos writes in Amos chapter 4, verse 12, "Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." And it's interesting, that's what prophets do. They speak forth the word of God. They give a warning to those that are living lifestyles of sin. Hey, you better clean up your act, because judgment's coming, or in this case, Jesus is coming. And be ready for him. And that was the job of a herald in those days. I mean, John the Baptist is fulfilling a spiritual role, but it's kind of a picture of what we've seen in secular or earthly kingdoms, where the king is going to go out and he's going to go through the countryside. Somebody would go out a few days ahead of time, and they would say, basically, you know, clean the road up, fill in the potholes, you know, straighten out the stuff, take out the humps, and make it. And then everybody's supposed to gather by the roadside and cheer the king as he goes by. And essentially, that's what John the Baptist is doing. He's preparing a people for the coming of the Lord. And then it says that all flesh shall see the salvation of God there in verse 6. And all flesh, that's kind of cool. In Isaiah 52, "The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." This is not just a message for the Jews. It's a message for the whole world. And I like this. "The Lord hath made bare his holy arm." In other words, he's revealing his strength, okay? And he's revealing his strength through who? Through Jesus Christ. Because he is the salvation of the world. That's why John the Baptist would say later on, in John chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist's entire ministry was simply to point to Jesus. That's why he never tried to gain glory for himself, never tried to draw attention to himself, never, you know, he must increase and I must decrease. That, by the way, is a good attitude for all of us to have about our Lord Jesus in our own life. He must increase and we must decrease. More of him and less of us. And God will be glorified in that. Then in verse 7 it says, "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Now we get kind of a composite picture of this scenario based on the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and partly of John. And basically, as John the Baptist is out there and he's preaching this message of repentance, and he's not preaching, you know, a real flowery kind of a message. You know, he's not preaching your seeker friendly, don't want to offend anybody kind of message. He's giving it to them straight up and hard. And it's interesting that the people are responding to it. But some of the people that went out, they were sent by the Pharisees to challenge John and to see, you know, what he's doing and why he's doing it. And here he kind of, you know, he says, O generation of vipers. And what would happen in those days, and still happens, is that when there's a grass fire, you see all the snakes slithering out trying to get out of the way. And that's why he's calling him, because he knows that, you know, the fire has started, judgment is coming in a sense, and now they're trying to figure out, you know, they're there to get baptized. And so he's not, you know, shaking her hand on the way in the door. It's more like, what are you doing here? You know, they say, who are you? And they go, what are you doing here? You know, this is for people that want to get saved. And so it's kind of an interesting kind of a confrontation. But he says, show forth the fruit of repentance. What is the fruit of repentance? You know, the fruit of repentance is, you know, the proof, if you will, of repentance is a changed life. It's a changed way of living, that we would be different. You know, I talked to a guy in Italy one time. He's a tour guide, and we're asking him about different things. And, you know, obviously Catholicism is big in Italy. And so I'm, you know, being a former Catholic, I'm talking to him about that. And at one point I asked him, well, how does your religion changed your life? He goes, oh, we don't let our religion affect our lives, you know. And sadly, that's true for a lot of so-called Christians here in the United States. Oh, we don't let our religion change our lives. And you know what? If it's a religion, it won't change your life. You know, it has to be a personal relationship. And we have to allow it to change our lives. We have to allow that God's word would be authoritative and change us, that we would be submitted to the authority and willing to learn and to be different. And so it is kind of interesting. The fruit of repentance. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, John writes, "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." So I like this little trail that I'm about to take you down, because, you know, it starts off, well, what's the fruit of repentance? Well, part of that is surrender, okay, making peace with God. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, Jesus tells us, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the children of God." And it's not that we, you know, stop other people from fighting. The peacemakers are that's us, that we make peace with God, that we surrender to his will. And Romans 5:1 kind of validates that. In Romans 5:1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And if Jesus is truly the Lord of our life, then our life should be different because of his influence in and through us, that we should be different. And you know, I don't like to always look back to my past, you know, in a sense, to glory in the flesh and the old days, kind of, you know, glory in my old sin. But one of the things I do enjoy every now and then is taking a peek back behind me and thanking the Lord that I'm not where I was, that I'm not the man that I was in that day with the same, you know, sinful habits and lifestyle, you know. And I still struggle with the flesh like we all do. But I think, you know what, thank you, Lord, that you've got me, that I've been arrested, if you will, by you. And then John says, you know, basically they're referring to Abraham. He says, don't say we have Abraham. You know, essentially claiming that because they're saved just because they're Jews. And there's a lot of Jewish people that believe that, that because they are Jews, they're good. It's like a lot of Roman Catholics that, you know, hey, I got baptized when I was an infant, I'm good. You know, or people that say, hey, I'm an American, that means I'm a Christian, I'm good. You know, I went to church last week, I'm good. You know, and that's not the criteria. The criteria is having a personal, born-again, abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. It has to be a personal relationship, a one-on-one transaction between each of us as individuals and the creator of the universe, and that we submit to his authority. It's interesting because the Jews then, just like a lot of Christians today, think that because they're quote-unquote in the club, that they're good. You know, but the writer of Chronicles tells us in 2 Chronicles 7:14, he says, if my people, which are called by my name. Now, that would apply to the Jews in that day. That applies to us as Christians today. If my people who are called by my name, Christians, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. But he's not talking about a superficial faith. He's not talking about, you know, posers. He's talking about people with a genuine faith in Jesus Christ that would humble themselves before him and cry out to him and walk in his ways versus our ways. And so that's what John the Baptist is talking about. Then in verse 9, interestingly enough, he says, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. He's pretty much saying, hey, the wood chopper's out, and he's got the axe out, and he's getting kind of warmed up. He's going to chop the tree down, the tree that doesn't bear fruit. And what he's talking about is the foot of the old fruitless tree of religion, you know, of religiosity. It's about to be cut down and tossed in the fire. Jesus is going to deal with the hypocrisy of the Jews, and he's going to confront it in very direct ways through his ministry. And then after that, when they reject him, basically he's going to allow the Roman army to come in and, in a sense, wipe the slate clean. And people have asked, you know, I've been asked many, many times by people, well, why are the Jews picked on so much? Why are they, you know, why is anti-Semitism such a big thing in our world? Why did Hitler do what he did? And on and on. And in part, you know, the enemy hates the Jews. The devil hates the Jewish people. In particular, because he knows that's where the Messiah is going to come from. But part of that responsibility, what they said, you know, may his blood be on our hands and that of our children when they rejected him. And so it all kind of comes back. But in Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 9, here Jesus addresses, you know, it's, I think this is part of the axe chopping the tree down. In verse 6, well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. And what he's saying is that you value your own tradition, your own idea of religion, over what God has said us to be right, over the word of God, you know, and so that's gonna be their downfall. And Jesus teaches us that fruitless trees will be destroyed; they'll be cast into the fire. In John chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, Jesus says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing." Then in verse 6, if a man abides not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Our purpose is to be pleasing to God and to bear fruit in his name, to give him glory. And if we're not going to bear fruit in his name, and you know, we can have a lot of discussion about what fruit is, because fruit's not just, you know, this thing or that thing. There's a number of things that are fruitful in the kingdom of heaven. But he calls us all to bear fruit. Otherwise, like John said, the axe is at the base of the tree already. Then in verse 10, we have conviction. It says, and the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? Now, did you notice that he didn't have like a 45-minute sermon and 8 points on what you need to do and a booklet that, you know, you can buy and all the self-help stuff? You know, his message was really plain. Basically, it was saying, repent, go the other way, make it right with God, and be ready for Jesus, whatever that is. And the Holy Spirit used that to bring conviction into men's hearts. You know, what shall we do? The first step is conviction. And Jesus describes the ministry of the Holy Spirit in part is to bring conviction to mankind. In John chapter 16, verse 8, Jesus describing the ministry of the Holy Spirit says, "And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Now, to reprove, it's a little gentler, actually, than rebuke. To reprove is like to reveal something, to point something out to somebody maybe that was ignorant of that. Hey, do you realize that you're not supposed to do such and such? And, oh, I didn't know that. Yeah, the Word of God right here says da-da-da. And so that's reproving. That's revealing something. That's kind of pointing something out. And that's rebuke is different. Rebuke is, hey, you know better than that. You know what the Word of God says. You're not supposed to be doing that. Okay, a little harsher, a little stronger. But the Holy Spirit is gentle. And he brings reproof. He brings conviction. Because sometimes we're doing something and it's just like you just don't feel good. You got that check in your spirit or you're just not comfortable. You can't rest, you can't sleep. And it's like, what's going on? That's the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin. A true believer, someone who has accepted Jesus Christ into their heart to be their Lord and be their Savior and has an abiding relationship in him. And when we sin, not if we sin, but when we sin, the Holy Spirit, who's living in us at that point, will, you know, he'll remind us. And he'll bring it out in some way that what we're doing is not right. Now, if we can sin without conviction, if we can sin and the Holy Spirit's not saying anything, that might be a clue that the Holy Spirit's not there. Okay? And that would be more concerning to me as a believer, because I've met, you know, a lot of believers in my time as a Christian, and I've met a number of people that said that they sat in church for years and years and years, and one day the Lord just convicted them. They realized that they'd spent, and I talked to one lady that was in her, like, her 80s, and like she was like 80, 82 or 83 when she got saved, and she'd been going to church her whole life because she'd been playing at church. It was a cultural Christianity kind of a mentality. And she thought she was good. And one day the Holy Spirit convicted her and she realized that she wasn't saved, that she was thinking about the thoughts of her heart and her actions and her words. And she got saved. And I thought, that's a glorious thing. But, you know, the Holy Spirit brings that conviction. That's what happened to these people, that the Holy Spirit's bringing that conviction. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, and this is Peter, he's preaching on the day of Pentecost. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. That's called conviction. And said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The same question that John the Baptist is being asked. What do we have to do? Okay, then what do we do? It's one thing to find out you're a sinner. It's one thing to figure out that you're going to hell. But the next logical question is, okay, how do I avoid that? What do I got to do? You know, and Jesus was asked the same question by a scribe. In John chapter 6, verse 28, he says, "What do I need to do the works of God?" You know, plural. And Jesus responded back to him, the work, singular, of God is to believe in the one that he sent. And so it's not a matter of works-based religion. It's a faith that will bring us to works at some point, because we're created for good works. But we're not saved by those works. And again, the Apostle Paul, who later was asked the same question by the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, verse 30, says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul responds, Paul and Silas, and they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and your house." It wasn't a bunch of things, that, you know, a long list of things. "We'll jump through this fiery hoop and climb that mountain and kill a dragon and cross the old lady across the street, and you'll be good." It was simply, believe in the one, believe in Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, as we go through the next few verses, verse 10, what shall we do then? Verse 12, what shall we do? Verse 14, what shall we do? These different guys are asking the same question. What shall we do? Verse 11. And he answereth and saith unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." And then came also the publicans, the tax collectors, to be baptized. And he said unto him, they said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed to you." And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, It's kind of interesting. It gets stronger. The people ask, the publicans kind of, you know, master, what do we do? But the soldiers demand, you know. And what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. All three groups of people ask the same question. And John is describing something that would be different for each of them, that their lives would change. You know, as the publicans come to him, you know, the publicans in those days, the tax collectors, they were hated, number one, because they worked for the Jews. They were considered turncoats. But secondly, the Romans said, okay, here's how much you've got to collect, and anything you can get above that is yours. So they would use all kinds of means. I mean, they had, you know, the axle tax, the wheel tax, they had the load tax, you know, and they had every kind of tax you could think of that they made up as they went. And basically, they were robbing the people blind, and they were wealthy. And they made all that money off the people, you know, illegitimately, if you will, or, you know, illegally. And so John is saying, you know what? Just collect what you have to collect. Don't take any more. In other words, be honest. Be honest. And then later on, when the soldiers come, you know, likewise, they ask him, you know, what are we going to do? And he tells them, you know, don't use your sword and your spear. You know, Roman soldiers, they were like, not like cops like today. People, you know, I was a cop for a long time, and people can yell at you and cuss at you, and you can't get mad about it. You can't do anything until they touch you, you know, and then you can do something. But then, you know, cops that live under certain rules. In those days, a Roman soldier, you had a sword, you had a spear, you could kill a Jew and not have to explain it. They just bothered you. You could put your sword on their shoulder and say, carry my bag, carry my stuff. And that's why Jesus, if they ask you to carry it a mile, go too. You know, they had a lot more authority and a lot more power. And if they accused somebody, hey, this guy, you know, profaned Caesar or something like that, they'd kill him on his word. And so they had a lot of juice, a lot of things they could do. But John's saying, you know what? Don't do any violence to them. Don't lie about them. And be content with your wages. Don't rob anybody. To back up to verse 11 for a second. He says, you know, he that has two coats, if you've got two coats and you see somebody else who's naked, give them a coat. You know, if you've got food and your neighbor is hungry, give them some food. Because typically, apart from the Lord, most of us look out for number one, don't we? I mean, there's no reason, no real reason to be generous unless you want to be seen to be generous. And John is saying, you know what? Give of yourself, you know, and yield to others. John would later tell us, in the Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, he says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And for each of these groups of people, what John is describing is something that would be different than the norm, different than what they'd done maybe their whole life or their whole career. And so he's looking for an about face. And that's what repentance really means. I'm walking in this direction. You know, I'm on a pathway to hell, essentially. And I do a 180. I do a repent means I turn around and go the opposite direction. Instead of going away from God, I turn around now and I go towards God. And how do we know if Jesus has impacted a person's life? Because people say it all the time. I talk to people, oh, I love Jesus. And they're involved in adultery. You know, I love Jesus. You know, and they're doing some other thing. And I hate to say this, but, you know, when people tell me they love Jesus, I go, really? How? Because people will say that kind of stuff. How do you love Jesus? Oh, man. Or I'll give them the Jesus test. This might scare you a little bit because, you know, think, oh, man, someone gave me that test. One day I was working with a buddy. He'd been a missionary to India and Sri Lanka and a couple places. And we're working, we're framing some stuff. And we're just talking, you know, chewing the fat as we work. And I didn't realize, but he was asking me pointed questions about different things. And one of the questions he asked me, and it didn't even ask a question. He just mentioned the name of Jesus. And he waited to see, did I respond? And what he told me later on is what he does is he'll ask people that question, and not really ask a question. He'll just mention Jesus in the conversation. And some people go, oh, yeah, Jesus, yeah. The 49ers, they were awesome this last week, weren't they? And they just go on to the next thing. But with some people, when you mention Jesus, it stops the whole show. Jesus, man, he saved me from my sin. I love him. He is my Lord and he's my Savior, and I'm so glad I've gotten to know him through. And, you know, the conversation changes and goes towards him. But that's an indicator that somebody has a clue. I mean, when you talk about Jesus, you ever, you know, after church, you talk about somebody, all they want to talk about is the last movie they saw, or the sports thing, or the building project, or the kids at soccer, or whatever. And you can't ever seem to talk about Jesus. What's up with that? You know, someone that loves Jesus talks about Jesus. Because I've met people that love baseball. Guess what they talk about? People that love cars. Guess what they talk about? And if we love Jesus, what should we be talking about? We should be talking about him. And about, you know, I love looking at people. Oh, I love Jesus. Wow, how has he spoken to you lately? And you get that blank look like, huh? You know, okay. And then my next question is, wow, well, hey, man, tell me your testimony. How'd you get saved? Oh, I've always been a Christian since birth. No. No one's been a Christian since birth. Because, you know, we got to come to the point where we realize we're a sinner, that we need a Savior. And ask him. It's not like it just happens by osmosis. Well, my granddaddy was a pastor. No. The way we become a Christian is we admit that we're sinners in need of a Savior and pray to ask Jesus to come into our heart to be our Lord and to be our Savior. And then the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 3:16, comes into us and we become the temple of the living God. And then we begin to walk in his ways. And we begin to bear fruit. See, the Jesus test is pretty easy. And you know, the Mormons down the road here think they're Christians. The Jehovah's Witnesses sometimes think they're Christians. And because they talk about Jesus and use the same language, doesn't mean they are. You know, I can tell you I'm a fire truck. But unless I'm painted red with a lot of brass, I'm not a fire truck. And so sometimes it behooves us to press a little deeper. And John is giving these guys some tangible things, some practical advice. You know, what must I do to be saved? You got to let your life be changed. You know, be honest. You know, don't cheat. Don't be prone to violence, all these different things. Be different. I like it. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, the prophet writes, "He has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God?" Part of walking humbly with our God is allowing him to lead. Allowing him to direct, to guide, to dictate what takes place. And that's the mark of a Christian, that we follow Jesus. We're followers of him. We're his disciples. You know, I was reading an article last week, and it talked about the watering down of Christianity and the apostasy that's taking place in our current culture. And this one guy basically said, I've stopped calling myself a Christian. Now, he's not rejecting the faith, he's just rejecting the description, because everybody says they're a Christian. So when people ask, or when he talks to people, he says, well, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. That means a lot more. That's very specific. You know, I'm a Christian. You know, you ask 100 people that down at Starbucks, you know, tomorrow afternoon, and you're going to get a lot of different answers. And it'd be interesting to search that out more. But let's look at verse 15. And the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not. The expectation. This is interesting because, you know, when Mary and Joseph brought baby Jesus to the temple, they were met by an old man named Simeon, who prayed over the Lord Jesus and prophesied over him. They were also met by Anna, a widow that was a prophetess. And she proclaimed Jesus in the temple area. They were waiting and they were watching for the Messiah. And that's kind of a rare thing. I mean, even when King Herod was approached by the wise men, the Magi, and he turned to his advisors, the Pharisees, and go, hey, what's up with that? Oh, yeah, in Bethlehem. Like, oh, yeah, down at McDonald's, you know. And basically there was this apathy that seemingly the mainstream religious groups weren't really looking for Jesus. But you have a few individuals, because God always preserves a faithful remnant, that were waiting and watching, looking for the Messiah. And so John's job is to go out and to proclaim the king is coming, the king is coming. Make straight his ways, you know, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And one of the next things you read after John's been talking to people, and they've been convicted by the Holy Spirit, is that they now have expectation. They expect something to happen. They expect somebody to come. And so he's being effective in his ministry. They were excited. The 400 years of silence had been broken. A prophet of God is now speaking the word of God to the people. This is big stuff. The message is still the same. You know, basically straighten up and fly right. And so there's this expectation. Then verse 16, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet or the shoelace of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. John articulates very clearly, number one, that he's not the one they're looking for. Okay? In the Gospel of John, John 1:19, we read, and this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but he confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Art thou Elijah? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet, the one in Deuteronomy 18 that Moses talks about? He answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah. And then you go back to Isaiah 35, and it's all right there. And so he's saying, that's who I am. But in a sense, John says, the one you're looking for is far above me. I'm not worthy even to wash his feet. When it talks about not being worthy to touch the latchet of a shoe, the shoelace, the lowest of the low servants were the ones that would greet the guests when they came in the house. That's why when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, it was a big deal. But the lowest servant would be there waiting for the guests when they would come in, and they would be on their hands and knees, and they would undo the sandal straps, if you will, of the guests. They would take off their sandals, and then they would wash their feet. And when John the Baptist is saying, I'm not worthy to touch a shoe latchet, he said, I'm not even worthy of that. That's the lowest of the low position, and I'm not worthy of that, because he is so high and lifted up. And then he says, He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, a lot of times people think that the Holy Spirit and fire are kind of like synonymous, that it's the same thing said twice, and it's not. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is one thing, and then the fire that's being spoken of is something else. And that fire is the fire of judgment. And that takes place literally when the nation rejects Jesus in 70 AD, when Titus and the Roman army, several different Roman legions come through, and basically they just about wipe Israel off the map. They destroy Jerusalem. They destroy the temple. By force, they put down the rebellion in Judea to the point where they renamed Judea Palestine or Palestina because they don't want the Jews to have a land that they can call their own. And they take those that they don't kill, and they killed a whole bunch. And the rest they dispersed all over the world. They took them back to the Colosseum and fed them to the lions and all kinds of stuff. And that's the fire that's being spoken of here, the fire in a sense of judgment. Then in verse 17, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. Basically, harvest time is just about here. And at the threshing floor, there were times they would throw the grain up in the air after they crushed it, and the chaff, well, the grain itself, the wheat, would fall to the ground pretty much below where they threw it. But the wind would carry the chaff, the casing of the wheat, and blow it off into another pile downwind. And if they didn't have enough wind, then they'd get a fan. They'd get guys with fans, basically, and they would make wind, and they would thresh the wheat that way. Well, who makes the wind? God makes the wind, and so that's why he's got his own fan in his hand. He's the one that's making the wind, and he's going to sift through the wheat and separate the wheat from the chaff, and the chaff is going to be taken away and burned. The chaff is the part of the fruit that's useless. The chaff is the stuff that isn't the fruit. And it's exactly what's described in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he should be like a tree, planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. God knows how to separate the two. And that's exactly what he's describing, and that's exactly what he's going to do. Then in verse 18, it's kind of interesting, and many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. I like that, that his sermon is considered an exhortation. And what's he doing? He's exhorting the people to holiness. He's exhorting the people to righteous living. Just like what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. His message is considered a positive message. And why? It may sound harsh up front, but if it has the intended result of bringing people to repentance and to salvation, it's a pretty good message. I mean, think about Jonah when he preached his message. Basically, he went into, you know, very reluctantly, got spit out by the big fish, wanders into Nineveh and says, turn or burn, and walks out. And they did. They turned. And that was, you know, it may not seem like a very good message, but God used it, and it worked. And so he's doing the same thing with John the Baptist. It's a word of warning. And I tell you what, that's partly what we're called to as well. We are called to be our brother's keeper and to warn people at times. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he had done shall not be remembered. But his blood will I require at thy hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also, thou hast delivered thy own soul. We have a solemn responsibility at times to warn other people. And that's what John's doing. I mean, he probably wasn't always super thrilled. Oh, right, I get to, you know. It was not an easy ministry. Yet, in a sense, somebody had to do it. And God chose the right guy. He gifted him to do it. Verse 19, but Herod the Tetrarch, meaning Herod Antipas, being reproved by him for Herodias' brother Philip's wife, for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. This is what's known as a parenthetical break. It doesn't really have anything to do with the storyline at the moment, you know, what's going on. But it's kind of a little parenthetical break. Well, this is kind of what happens later on, you know, and it's just like a tidbit, like a sidebar, if you will. And so we get this, and Herod basically, who's living in adultery, doesn't like hearing being told he's living in adultery. And so, like a lot of people, that when you tell them about their sin, they don't respond well. And he had the Jews to do something about it. But verse 21, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus, also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee am I well pleased. Luke is the only writer, the gospel writer, that records the fact that Jesus was praying when he came out of the water. The other accounts, you know, have Jesus coming out and dove coming down and all that stuff. But Luke describes that Jesus was praying and that the heaven was opened up as a result. And, you know, it's an interesting thing that when we pray fervently unto the Lord, it's though heaven were opened to us. And there's those times maybe when we feel like we're not hearing from God, that we don't have a sense of his will. You know, I really just want to encourage you, pray hard. You know, because prayer changes things. It changes us. and it prepares us to receive that which is from heaven. It's kind of like cause and effect. You know, Jesus prays and the heaven is opened. But look at verse 22. It says, the Holy Spirit in the shape of a dove. There's no other description in the Bible of the Holy Spirit that uses the same description, you know, as a dove. We see the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters of the deep, hovering over the earth, if you will. We see the Holy Spirit moving in different ways, but there's never a physical description of the Holy Spirit. The only other place we find this, and it's in the Talmud, which is a Jewish commentary on the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, describes the Spirit of God, which moved upon the face of the earth in Genesis 1-2, as a dove. Because looking for a way to describe it, I suppose, or describe him. And so, interesting. Also at the Mount of Transfiguration, we have the same thing where God the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And he does that a couple different times in Matthew 17 and in John chapter 12. But I like this because we see a depiction of the Trinity. We've got Jesus in verse 21 being baptized. We've got the Holy Spirit, verse 22, descending like a dove. Then we've got the voice of God the Father in heaven speaking and affirming the ministry of Jesus. And so this is a good depiction of what we call the Trinity. Now, the word Trinity is never found in the Bible, okay? It's a concept that the Bible teaches, and we see it here. And we see it affirmed in a whole bunch of other scriptures. I'll just give you one for now. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." And so, again, the depiction of the Trinity. Verse 23, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli." Now, that phrase in verse 23, "as was supposed," it literally translates according to the law or legally. And Joseph acted in the capacity of a stepfather, if you will, a legal father to Jesus, but we all know that he was not the actual father of Jesus. Now, we're going to get into the, and we're just going to kind of read through it and close the study, but this genealogy is the genealogy of Mary. And basically, it could read in a sense, Heli, or son of Heli by marriage, or the son-in-law. This is Mary's genealogy. Joseph's genealogy is contained in Matthew chapter 1. But let's cruise through this part real quick. Verse 24, "which is the son of Mathat, which is the son of Levi, which is the son of Melchi, which is the son of Janna, which is the son of Joseph, which was the son of Mattathias, which is the son of Amos, which is the son of Nahum, which is the son of Esli, which is the son of Nagi, which is the son of Maath, which is the son of Mattathias, which is the son of Semei, which is the son of Joseph, which is the son of Judah, which is the son of Joanna, which is the son of Risa, which is the son of Zerubbabel, which is the son of Samathiel, which is the son of Neri, which is the son of Melchi, which is the son of Adai, which is the son of Kosam, which is the son of Elmadam, which is the son of Ur, which is the son of Josi, which is the son of Eleazar, which is the son of Jorim, which was the son of Mathat, which is the son of Levi, which is the son of Simeon, which is the son of Judah, which is the son of Joseph, which is the son of Jonan, which is the son of Eliakim. Verse 31, which is the son of Miliae, which is the son of Menan, which is the son of Mattathah, which is the son of Nathan, which is the son of David. Now, for just a moment, we'll stop there. Obviously, the genealogy goes to King David. King David had many sons. One of his sons, an older brother to King Solomon, was Jeconiah. There's a curse. God actually put a curse on Jeconiah. And he said basically that no son of Jeconiah would ever sit on the throne. And this we see that in Jeremiah chapter 22. And so you get to that part and you kind of go, okay, well, they avoid this by going through Nathan because this is Mary's lineage. Joseph's lineage in Matthew does go through Jeconiah. So it's interesting how God kind of just, in a sense, dodges the bullet. But verse 32, which is the son of Jesse, which is the son of Obed, which is the son of Boaz, which is the son of Salmon, which is the son of Naasson, which is the son of Aminadab, which is the son of Amram, which is the son of Perez, which is the son of Judah, which is the son of Jacob, which is the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abram, which is the son of Tara, which is the son of Nahor, which is the son of Saruch, which is the son of Ragu, which is the son of Phalek, which is the son of Heber, which is the son of Selah, which is the son of Canaan, which is the son of Arphaxad, which is the son of Shem, which is the son of Noah, which is the son of Lamech, which is the son of Methuselah, which is the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which is the son of Malaleel, which is the son of Canaan, which was the son of Enosh, which is the son of Sheth, which is the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Now, I know I butchered the names, but you can go back later on and write them all down and commit them to memory. Matthew's description of the Gospel of Matthew, his description of Joseph's genealogy goes to Abraham. That's because he's writing to the Jews, and the Jews care about the pedigree and that it's a descendant of Abraham, and so that's important to them. Luke is writing to the Greeks, and his description of Mary's genealogy goes way past Abraham, goes all the way back to Adam. And the reason for that is Adam is the father of all men, not just the Jews. And so this now includes the Greeks whom he's writing to, and so they're included, if you will, in the genealogy of Jesus. And so it's being all things to all men. And I like that because it includes us as well. You know, we're part of the family tree. And that means we're included. So, interesting. And next week we'll get into the actual practical ministry of Jesus. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you have included us in your plan of salvation, that you've included us in your family tree, and that we're grafted in by faith as children of Abraham. And Lord, we ask that just like John the Baptist challenged those people back in that day, Lord, to repent and to bring forth the fruit of repentance. Father, help us to have that same fruit in our lives, that our lives would be different because of you in our lives. And help us to be yielded to you, Lord. Help us to be anxiously awaiting your soon return. And we pray that you would come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.